I'd like to begin this morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And we beseech you, brethren, a very familiar way that Paul used, the expression that Paul used when he was writing to the Lord's people about very important principles. He starts off Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, "And I beseech you, brethren, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The word beseech means to beg. It shows how earnest that Paul was. It shows the feeling, the emotion that was within him as he wrote these passages. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." This would apply to most anyone in the church, but I think it applies primarily to the ministry. We're told here that we are to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. We notice the expression "in the Lord" is used several times in God's Word. An expression simply means that it must be according to God's Word, according to God's will. For example, Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord." What that means is if a husband asked or required of his wife to do something that was wrong, that was illegal, unlawful, or immoral, she would not be under obligation to be in subjection to him in that regard. But if it's in the Lord, unto the Lord, then she's under obligation to be in subjection to her husband. We'll look in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. And here Paul says that a wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. But if he be dead, she's now free, who has liberty, to marry whom she will in the Lord. Notice that expression once again, "in the Lord." Now, Paul here says that a wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if he be dead, then she's at liberty to marry whom she will in the Lord. And that's not the only verse of Scripture that applies to husband-wife relationships. And that's not the only reason given in God's Word that one can marry again. We read in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 19, other instructions. We read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, earlier verses, other instructions. I don't have time to go into that this morning. My only purpose in quoting 1 Corinthians 7:39 was to give you the expression "in the Lord." In the Lord means according to God's will, according to God's word. It must be in harmony with God's word. So here Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Those who are over you are in the Lord according to God's will. We're talking about a pastor-church relationship that's been put together by God himself. Somebody says, "Brother Lawrence, do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" Have you ever heard that expression? Marriages are not made in heaven. Marriages are made on this earth between a man and a woman. What was made in heaven was the institution of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that marriage is of God. It's an institution of God. It's honorable in all. And it's pleasing the sight of God. Marriage, the institution of marriage, was established in heaven, given by God from heaven. The manual for marriage is given from God out of heaven. The Bible is a marriage manual. We have instructions for the marriage relationship of husband and wife given to us very clearly in God's Word. Now, what God has joined together, the Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 19, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Now, what he's saying here, what did God join together? Did God join two women together? No, he did not. Did he join two men together? No, he did not. But he did join a man and a woman together in the institute of marriage and have given us the guidelines to go by in his holy word for that marriage to be prosperous and fruitful. That much came from God out of heaven. But God's people make choices. They have decisions to make in this world. Sometimes they make wise decisions. Sometimes they make very foolish decisions. But the point here is the expression in the Lord. That applies to the marriage relationship of a husband and wife. It also applies to the church pastor relationship that should exist between a pastor and a church. One that hopefully has been put together through the leadership of God's Spirit. That expression in the Lord teaches that. One of the weaknesses among our people today, one of the things that I see that is a real problem, is churches, when they're without pastors, the process they go through to obtain a pastor, most churches do not know how to do that. Most churches are just in the dark when it comes to that. And part of the reason, of course, is that ministers are not taking time to instruct them. Ministers are not taking time to inform them, to give them the biblical principles contained in God's Word when it comes to calling a pastor. When a church without a pastor, they're very vulnerable. Satan looks at that situation as a grand opportunity to move in, and oftentimes does. But there are some guidelines involved in that that the church needs to know and follow, and if they do, everything will be okay. It's when we don't follow the Word of God that we have confusion. We don't follow the Word of God, we have strife. Don't have the Word of God, we have contention. When we follow the Word of God, there will always be peace because God's Word is a perfect and thorough furnisher unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells me that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The next time Bethel Church goes through the process of praying for a pastor, and Lord willing, in the future, you will go through that for one reason or another. I don't know when the Lord's coming back, but churches do change pastors for several reasons. And when Bethel Church does that, I hope that you will follow a process that's biblical and that you will pray earnestly for God to lead you and guide you and direct you when that time comes. It will be very profitable for any church without a pastor to get an interim pastor, to get someone to work with them, to guide them and direct them and counsel with them as they go through the process. When Bethany Church was without a pastor in Atlanta, they asked Elder Edward Cagle, a highly respected minister in Roswell, Georgia, to work with them. Elder Cagle worked with them on an interim basis, and he guided them and directed them, and they worked together, and in a very short period of time, they were successful in getting a pastor. Elder Cagle's home church, where he pastored for 30-some years, the last time they renewed the call for him, he told them he had pastored them one more year. He says, "This will be my last year with you." He said, "But I'm going to work with you this year. And we're going to pray together, and we're going to work together, and we're going to communicate together, and we're going to ask God to bless us to have a pastor in place when my year is up." About 6 months after that, they had a pastor in place who then took Elder Cagle's place when he stepped aside at the end of that year. It's very important that a church have leadership. It's very important that a church have guidance and direction, and they need an interim pastor if possible. That's not always possible. But if possible, they need an interim pastor. Before I left Little Union, when I got the consent of mine that the Lord wanted me to do something different, and I went through a couple of years of struggling within about that. I prayed about it constantly, and I didn't know whether the Lord was gearing me up for phase two where I was at, because I was there over 20 years, ended up 22 years, or whether the Lord had somewhere else that he was wanting me to go. When I finally reached the decision that he wanted me to be somewhere else, I spoke to the church. Of course, during this period of time there, I talked to them about this. I didn't hide it from them. I talked to them about it. They were my family. They loved me. They supported me. They had proven that very abundantly over the years. And I knew that they would pray for me. And I wanted to pray for them. They was going to pray for me. And so when the time came that I made the decision and made the announcement, they were not shocked. Disappointed, but not shocked. They were prepared for it. And then I told them I'd arrange the preaching for the following month, and then I appointed a committee. And then before I left, I took time to instruct them and work with them. And then in 6 months, the Lord blessed them with a very wonderful pastor. Everything went very smoothly. El Bethel Church in Tampa a number of years ago was out of pastor, and they asked me if I would help them on an interim basis. I agreed to do that while I was pastor in Little Union. I worked with them for 9 months. In those 9 months, we prayed together, I counseled them, I advised them, I instructed them, according to God's word, the process they were to go through to obtain a pastor. And there is a biblical process in great contrast to the process that the denominational world goes through. Most of them, when they go get a pastor, they appoint a committee who goes and then listens to a certain man, and they have their own set of qualifications, etc., separate apart from God's word, and then they bring a recommendation back, one thing and another. It's done quite differently than the way the old Baptists do it, the way the old Baptists should do it. There is a biblical process to follow. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord." You are to know the ministry to the extent that you have confidence in them. That means you to know more about them than just their name. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "You have known my manner of life." He says, "Timothy, there are some things about me that you have known, and there's nine things listed." He says, "You have known my manner of life. You've known my doctrine. You know my long suffering." He says, "You have known my faith, the sufferings and persecutions I've gone through." There are nine things listed there. And he says to Timothy, "You have known these things." It's very important that you know the ministry that is among you in particular. You know more about them than just their name. You know something about their character, know something about their life in general. You know something about their convictions, know something about their vision. You're to be persuaded and convinced that they fit the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those qualifications were not just put in there to take up space in God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, you're going to have 16 qualifications given for a gospel preacher. 16 of them. And in the book of Titus chapter 1, you've got another list of qualifications. Some of them are repeated, and there's a couple of different ones than you find over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll also find qualifications for deacons over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those likewise were not given to take up space in God's word. Before any man is set aside as office in the office of a deacon, or to be ordained in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or called as a pastor, you need to be sure that he fits the qualifications found there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 from top to bottom. Those qualifications are very similar, but there are two distinct differences in those qualifications. One, the qualification of a minister, he must be apt to teach. That's not required of the deacons. Doesn't mean a deacon or some of the deacons wouldn't have that ability. I know deacons that have that capability of being able to do that, but it's not required of them. Number two, the difference is, Paul says that ministers are to know how to take care of their own family, rule their own family well, which is also mentioned about deacons. But then it says, "For if you know not how to take care of his own family, how shall he take care of the church of God?" It's the pastor's responsibility to take care of the church. Taking care of the church is a tremendous responsibility. There are many heartaches, many headaches, many difficulties, many problems, and a lot of times, little encouragement. And so that needs to be balanced better than what it is. You know, the encouragement needs to get up on the same level as the problems and the difficulties that goes on in the house of God. And in any church, the larger the church, the more you have of everything. The more you have of the positive things, the more you're going to have of the negative things. And one of the pastor's responsibility is that he is to evaluate the church. He's to observe the church, evaluate the church, and somewhat grade the church, so to speak. And it's okay for the church to grade the pastor. I don't mind you grade me in any way whatsoever. You evaluate me and grade me because I'm evaluating you and I'm grading you. I mean, that's just my responsibility. Over here in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, you have an Old Testament counterpart here in the book of Psalms concerning David. And I want you to listen carefully to what it says. It says, "God chose David and took him from the sheepfolds." Now notice who chose what, who chose who here. God chose David and took him from the sheepfolds and from the ewes that were great with lambs to do something, to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So David fed them with the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. That's basically saying the same thing as what our text here is saying in the New Testament. First of all, we notice any man that's called of God must have a long-distance call. Elder C.M. Mills was a highly esteemed minister in the state of North Carolina for many, many years, preached my charge at my ordination, died in 1979. Elder Mills was highly thought of, well-respected, and a very profitable man. Somebody asked him one time, said, "Elder Mills, do you believe every man that preaches is called to preach?" And Elder Mills said, "Yes, I do." And they didn't expect to get that answer. They said, "Well, what do you mean that you believe every man that's called to preach is called?" He said, "Well, some of them have a local call and some have a long distance call, but they're all called." And I agree with that. They're all called. Sometimes they're called by a parent, sometimes by a wife, sometimes by the church themselves. And if the church calls a man to preach, he'll never preach. If a wife calls a husband to preach, he'll never preach. If a father calls a son to preach, he'll never preach. The only way a man will ever preach, he's called of God. And so here we find where God took David from the sheepfolds. Now notice David was laboring. David was involved in something outside of what God wanted him to do. When God calls a man to preach, he's going to call him right where he's at. He's going to call him whatever set of circumstances that he's in. Regardless of his age, he may be in school, he may be employed, he may have his own business, whatever. He's going to call him right where he's at. And when he calls him right where he's at, he takes him. And that minister of the gospel should do the very best he can to separate himself from the sheepfolds. David didn't keep sheep any longer after David called him and took him from the sheepfolds and from the following the lambs, the ewes rather, great with lambs. And he called him to feed his people, Jacob, and Israel his inheritance. That's what he called him to do. So then we're told that David fed them with the integrity of his heart. That means David was very honest in his work. David was a man that was very sincere and very serious about what God had called him to do. Peter kind of reflects that in his writings in 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter talks to the elders there that he's gathered, and he said he also was an elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to those that he's speaking to feed the flock of God which is among you. One of the problems among our people in years past still exists is the fact that pastors try to serve churches by not living among the flock. Now, I just want to ask you this question this morning. If you had a flock of sheep and you need a shepherd to watch over them, and you're talking to somebody that you feel like could be a good shepherd of those sheep, but yet he lives 100 miles away and he's not willing to move over there to do the job, are you going to get him to watch those sheep? How long do you think those sheep are going to exist and last with a shepherd living at a distance away from them? That shepherd must live among them to do the job he's supposed to do. Feed the flock of God which is among you. It's just common sense, common reasoning about that. And again, the illustration of God's word of a shepherd and sheep, pastor in the church, illustrates that because sheep cannot exist unless a shepherd is there constantly with them. To feed them, to be sure they're drinking out of the cleanest water they can drink out of, to shield them, protect them, guide them, direct them, and again, be that what they stand in need of. And we look over here in Psalms 23 when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." When you read that 23rd Psalm, you get an idea of what I'm trying to say this morning. And so David left the sheepfold, and Peter here says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Notice that word oversight again. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind, not being lord over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. Peter here tells them three ways are not to do it, and three ways they are to do it. We look over in Hebrews 13:7, and Paul says, remember them that have the rule over you. This is not a dictatorial rule. This is a gospel rule. It is a spiritual rule. A rule that God has given unto those men in this particular position. This is the order that God has established it. Remember them that have the rule over you, and follow them, considering their conversation. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have preached unto you the word. That's what I want. Who have spoken to you the word, and follow them, considering the end of their conversation. That word conversation means their overall life. We come to verse 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you, who goes on to say that they have you in their hearts, and that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable unto you. We're talking about a gospel rule. We come over here to 1 Timothy, and Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy that concerning elders, it says, unto elders that rule well, they are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and also in doctrine. Now he says, receive not an accusation against an elder except between two or three witnesses. Now here's some instructions for the Lord's church. It's very, very important. You're not going to hear this preached very often, but you need to hear it preached often enough that you're acquainted with it, that you understand it, that you realize there's an order in God's church and there's a proper way of handling things in God's church. And so Paul tells Timothy that elders that rule well, we got that word rule once again, the elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in word and also in doctrine. Now, you're not going to be able to do the things I'm talking to you about this morning unless you understand what this text is saying. When he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. You need to have a very thorough knowledge of the man that's going to be laboring among you, that's over you in the Lord. It's in the Lord now. So therefore, your relationship between the relationship between the church and the pastor needs to be one that is been established by the Lord himself. The Lord is guided, the Lord is directed, the Lord is blessed, the church is prayed, the Lord works on both ends of the line. I firmly believe that. I believe in any situation, the church needs to recognize that God is able to work on both ends of the line. Now, I hear people a lot of times in churches, and they'll speak like this, we need a pastor. They'll say, well, you know, I think we need a young man because we have a lot of young people. We need a young man to draw the young people, etc. Well, that's not true. Whoever you have should work with the young people and the old people both. And then they say, well, we need an older man. We need a mature man, a man with a lot of experience to come in here and work with our congregation. Well, that's fine. That's fine. But what you're really saying is you want a 25-year-old man with 40 years experience. And I've never met anybody like that yet. I've never found anybody who was 25 years old that had 40 years experience. They just do not exist. So what you're doing is you're telling God you're going to do it your way. You're telling God we're going to handle this our way. Instead of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, when it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. One of the first verses I ever quoted, I learned to quote it, I guess, and memorize it and quote it in just a few minutes, but it's taken me a lifetime to apply it. It's a lot harder to apply it than it is to memorize it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That'll work for an individual. That'll work for a family. It'll work for a church. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. What you're doing, you're saying this, Lord, we know that you know our needs. You know our makeup. You know our congregation. You know what we stand in need of. You know the man that we need here. And while God is working with you, God will work with the man on the other end of the line. A lot of people say, well, we don't need to call a man that's already pastoring another church. There is a reason why many men are not pastoring. There's a reason why many men are not pastoring. I don't know if you got that yet or not, but anyway, there's a reason why many men are not pastoring. There's a reason for that. Now, sometimes they're not talking about 100% of them, but I am talking about a high percentage of them. And the church needs to recognize that you don't qualify things when you pray to God about this matter. You're asking God to send you the man you stand in need of. He may come from 10 miles away. He may come from 1,000 miles away. He may not be pastoring, or he may be pastoring a church and very involved, and where he's at might be going extremely well. That's not for you to determine. You're to pray to God. God knows everything, and he works on both ends of the line. And you don't know what God is doing in the mind and heart of some individual minister out there. While you are praying, God is working with him and dealing with him. And as time goes on, if you are praying as you ought to, he'll become magnified in your eyes. When Moses died, God had already chosen his successor. I know the church one time, the minister was about to die, and he made a cassette tape and told the church who to call after him. That's not the way it works. He made a cassette tape, told the church, when I die, here's who you need to call. Moses did not pick Joshua to succeed him. God did. And God told Moses who to go to, who his spirit would be upon. And you read Joshua chapter 1, it starts off like this. Now Moses, my servant, is dead. And I wrote right under that in my Bible, but God is alive. Moses is dead, but God's alive. All right, God handpicked Joshua and magnified Joshua in the sight of the people. What does that mean? It means that God blessed Joshua in such a way that he was magnified in the minds of the people where they could recognize and be assured in their hearts, this is the man to lead us to the land of Canaan. When you get different men to come in, you need to get men who are sound. You need to get men that are qualified. You need to get men that can feed the flock of God, edify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give counsel and advice when asked. And as you do that over a process of time, you're going to find many men who would be qualified to be the pastor. How are you going to know which one it is? How are you going to know? He's got to be magnified in your eyes, magnified in your mind, magnified in your heart. He's got to be somebody that starts coming to your mind on a pretty regular basis and stays on your mind and weighs on your mind. That's God magnifying him. And when the Lord's people are praying as they ought to pray, I'm convinced and very persuaded that God will bless and God will direct and God will guide and he will show you the man that you should call. So, Brother Lawrence, is 100% of the people going to see that? No, they will not. Generally speaking, they will not. Because 100% of the people are not praying as they ought to pray. 100% of the people will not pray as they ought to pray. They will not take it as serious as they ought to take it. But God will begin to magnify him in the minds of those that do. To those who are really bowing down and praying from their heart, praying fervently for God to direct and guide them and bless them and send them somebody that they stand in need of. Not my will, O Lord, but thy will be done. God will magnify that man in their hearts and in their souls, and they'll recognize the man. There's no need of churches going 2 and 3 years without a pastor. Something's wrong with the people. Nothing wrong with God. This is a problem among our people across the country. It burns my heart greatly. We probably have 25 or 30 churches that I know of right now across this land that do not have pastors. That's not God's fault. They must come from God. God sends them. It's not God's fault they're without a pastor right now. Somewhere something's wrong in the congregation. All right, Paul here says, know them which labor among you, they're over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That's part of the responsibility. And then notice in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Now, you're to esteem them highly for what? For their work's sake, for the work they're involved in. For the work's sake, you're to esteem them highly. Now, the Word of God gives us a number of illustrations, a number of examples of men that somehow or another gained influence in the church that should never have done so. But you see, God's people sometimes are in a weak condition, and sometimes men can slip in and gain influence through their personality, through their gift of talking. One thing and another, they can slip in and gain influence, and they can be in a position of authority that's very detrimental to the church. That's why this text is so important. I know a church down in Florida one time, a number of years ago, they were without a pastor. A man, ordained minister from Indiana, moved down there. In a very short period of time, before they found out anything about him, they called him his pastor. That man, in a very short period of time, began to preach to that church that men today had apostolic powers. You say, Brother Lawrence, I can't hardly believe a man would get ordained among the old Baptists believing that. Well, he did. He did. He's preaching men have apostolic powers. And then they recognize we made a big mistake. Well, they undid it pretty quickly, thank the good Lord. And the night they had their meeting, when they undid it, he walked out of the church and took his shoes, his legs, and shook them, just like the Lord told the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, if they receive you not, shake the dust off your feet. So he believed it. And he shook the dust right off his feet and walked out the door. You know why they made that mistake? Because they did not know him. He says, to know them which labor among you, that are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and then to esteem them very highly for the work's sake. In the book of 3 John, you're going to read about three men. The first man is Gaius, the second man is Diotrephes, the third man is Demetrius. You're going to find where John writes, first of all, to Gaius and commends him highly for walking in the truth. And he's going to end up talking about Demetrius, who's of good report and be well received. But that man in the middle, Diotrephes, was an evil man. He says, when I come, I will remember his deeds, how he came against us with malicious words and received not our word, neither received the brethren when they came, but cast them out. And those that would receive him, he cast them out. Now, how in the world can a man have that much influence in the church? Well, this man did. His name is Diotrephes. His name is written in the inspired word of God as a man that did much evil against the apostle John, and John was the apostle of love. If you couldn't love John, you couldn't love anybody. John's the apostle of love, yet this man was prating against him with malicious words and did not receive his letter, and those that came to the church, he cast them out, would not receive them, and cast others out that would. Apparently, they didn't know this man. We look over here in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, and Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And avoid profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. For thy word doth eat like a canker, which means gangrene. That word doth eat like a canker, which means gangrene again. And like Philemon and Hymenaeus and Philetus, who overthrew the faith of some, saying the resurrection is gone and passed already. Now, how in the world could two men get in the Lord's church and make, you might say, progress in telling God's people the resurrection is already passed? That just destroys the hope of God's people. That overthrew the faith of some, he says. He named them there, these two men, Philetus and Hymenaeus, they got in the church, beginning to push forth the idea, the heresy here, that the resurrection was past already. He says, now, nevertheless, even though they have said this, nevertheless, they've corrected this, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Isn't that a wonderful text? Regardless of what men might say, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stand assured. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That's what old Baptists preach and believe. The Lord knows those that are his. And someday his is going to be with him. Therefore, let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here are two men promoting the idea the resurrection is past and gone already. Well, over here in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject him. A heretic is somebody that is trying to promote something that's in error and is causing division or schism in the church. He becomes a heretic. He's to be warned two times. The third time, he's to be rejected. The Bible uses some very strong language about people like that. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, mark them that cause divisions among you, contrary to the doctrine wherewith you have learned, and avoid them. If men are preaching things and promoting things contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, you're to mark those men, and you're to avoid those men. They cause divisions among you. Okay, over here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, I command you, brethren. Now, he tells us to mark those over here in Romans 16, over here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Here is somebody walking disorderly. Now, notice the category of people in this next verse here that Paul talks about in the Lord's church. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Here are three categories of people in every church. In every church, you're going to have at least four categories of people. You're going to have the strong, you're going to have the weak, you're going to have the feeble-minded, and you're going to have the unruly. The word unruly comes from a word that simply means somebody's not walking in step. You know, there's nothing much more impressive than to see a group of soldiers marching together. Isn't that beautiful? When you see soldiers marching together, everybody's in step, everybody's in rank, everybody's going along just like they're supposed to. Just let one of them get out of step, it just ruins the whole thing. That's what the word unruly means here. Somebody's out of step with the Lord. Somebody's out of step with the church. Somebody's not abiding by the guidelines we find in God's word concerning the church. See, God gave us 9 church epistles and 3 ministerial epistles to guide the church in the New Testament day. There's not anything whatsoever that can come up in the church that cannot be handled in a very profitable, peaceful way if God's word is followed. Not one thing. Or he says, warn the unruly. When somebody's unruly, they need to be warned. Somebody's out of line, somebody's out of step, they need to be warned. When people are not following the guidelines of God's word, for example, if you need to ask somebody for forgiveness and you don't do it, you're unruly. If somebody asks you for forgiveness and you don't forgive them, you're unruly. You're out of line. You're not in harmony with the rest of the church. You're not walking in step. That's just one example. If you're not willing to abide by the guidelines in God's word concerning your behavior, your life out here in this world, then you're unruly. You're not walking in harmony with the rest of the church. Now he says here that you're to warn the unruly. And you're to comfort the feeble-minded. It has nothing to do with your mind, by the way. The word feeble-minded, it means faint-hearted. It means you got somebody in the church that just gets frightened at anything and everything. I mean, don't take anything at all to upset them. You see, I was telling you a while ago, one of the responsibilities of the preacher is to kind of categorize people. So I've spent about 2 years studying each one of you. And you've had 2.5 years to study me. But about 2.5 years, I've been studying the church. And I got my categories up here in my mind, and I know in my mind which one's in the category of the strong, which one in the category of the weak, which one in the category of the feeble-minded, which one in the category of the unruly. Every congregation has them. I got them right here. I'll probably put them on paper sometime or another, but right now I got them right here. I'd like to see people shift from the unruly over, you know, and the weak, the feeble-minded, and the weak over to the category of the strong. That's the idea, that's the goal, the objective, to get everybody to be strong. Romans 15:1, Paul says, "We that are strong should bear the infirmities of the weak." It's the responsibility of a shepherd to examine the flock on a regular basis. He's to know the lambs. He's to know the sheep. They do not all have the same personality. They do not. If you have a family that's got several children in it, I'd say each one of those children probably have a different personality. Some of those children just do exactly what you say the first time you say it. Some of those other children, you have to give them some persuasion. And some of the children need a little extra encouragement along the way. And so they're all going to be different. And you need to know your children just, you know, as much as you possibly can. Know what makes them tick. Know how they think. Know their temperament, their personalities, etc. One of the responsibilities of the pastor is to learn the church, to know the church, to try to understand about, you know, the different ones in the church, why they think the way they think, why they do the things they do. And believe me, that's a task that man by himself is not capable of doing. It requires the grace of God, the help of God, God upholding his ministers in this regard. Now, he says that you are to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Here's the formula for peace right here. Or he says, now you are to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. There is a work that ministry has, and the more you understand about that work, the more that you can esteem them highly in that regard after you have known them and after you feel confident that they fit those qualifications, and this is the man that God would have to be with you and over you in the Lord, then you can esteem them highly for the work's sake. When we start talking about the work's sake of the ministry, it's a very lengthy subject. And I will just give you just a few in my closing remarks this morning. First of all, a gospel preacher has got to be like a shepherd. I think that's very clear. He might have ever read the Word of God would understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to the apostle Peter and to Andrew, his brother, along with James and John when they're by the Sea of Galilee, and tells them to come. He says, now you follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Now here's one of the characteristics of the ministry. They'd be fishers of men. It's part of their job description. All right, then the Lord Jesus Christ tells the apostle Peter to feed my lambs and feed my sheep, indicating here he's to be a shepherd. He is to be a shepherd. He is to be a fisherman. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, and Paul says, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Here we have Paul illustrating that the ministry is like sowing seed. Then he goes on to say, by the grace of God, excuse me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another man buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, because no foundation can any man lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. In those verses, we got Paul giving us the example of the ministry as sowing seed, as watering seed, and also as building a building. We've got him pictured so far as a farmer, so far as a carpenter, so far as a fisherman, and so far as a shepherd. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the qualification of the ministry starts off like this. If any man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work. He must be the husband of one. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That means he must be scripturally married. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be patient, and he must be apt to teach. That's one of his qualifications. He must be apt to teach. In other words, he must take on the role of a teacher. So he must teach, he must feed, he must plant, he must water, and he must build. In Acts chapter 8, you're going to find where Philip comes to preach to the eunuch, and he asks the eunuch this question. Understands what thou readest. He says, how can I except some man guide me? The minister of the gospel is to be a guide. He's to guide God's people through the Word of God. That's a delightful job. I always thought, you know, it might just be a delightful job to work in the Smithsonian Institute or someplace like that and be a guide. Just guide people through there and tell them all about everything that they're going to see. I always thought that'd be an interesting job, meeting all those people and being able to talk about something very interesting. Well, the minister of the gospel has a very interesting job. And he's got a lot of things of great interest in the Word of God, and he's to be a guide guiding God's people through God's Word. We find that he's to be a counselor. He is to be an advisor. He is to be like a father. You look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're going to find where Paul said, as a father doth charge and comfort and exhort his children, I have done unto you. He says, as a nurse churcheth her children, so I have done unto you. The minister of the gospel must be like a nurse in that regard, to nourish and cherish God's people. He must be like a father to children, to comfort, to exhort, and to admonish his children. So he must wear many hats, is what I'm trying to tell you today. Over here in Isaiah chapter 52, he says, the watchman shall stand upon the walls of Zion. He must be a watchman with his eyes open to warn God's people of impending danger. He must tell them when the enemy is approaching. He must be a publisher. It goes on to say how beautiful the feet of him that bringeth forth glad tidings, that publisheth peace. He is a messenger. He's like the little boy says, extra, 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 read all about it. There's a lot in God's word for you to read, and it's always extra, special news in the word of God. So he has a lot of roles to play, a lot of hats to wear, and you need to be aware of that and understand that so you can esteem him highly for what? For the work's sake. There's nothing wrong with giving honor if it always brings glory to Christ. If it always brings glory to God and glory to Christ, you are to esteem them highly for their work's sake. They need love, they need encouragement, they need prayer, they need support. The trials and difficulties of the ministry are very, very difficult. And really, it's very hard for people to relate to that unless they're another preacher. That's why preachers oftentimes like to get together and talk about things, because they like to cry on one another's shoulders from time to time. They need a hearing ear. They need a sounding board. They need somebody to talk to, somebody to communicate with, and understand what they are going through. I was talking to Elder Chris Taylor coming up last night. He lives on the East Coast at Vero Beach, so it's getting late. So I told him I was going to talk to him for about an hour. Now I was going to call one of my friends in Central Time Zone for about an hour. Now I was going to call one of my friends in the Mountain Time Zone for about an hour. Now I was going to finish up with Elder Joe Holder in the Pacific Time Zone for about an hour and talk my way all the way up to Birmingham as I was traveling along the highway. Well, I didn't. I only talked to Brother Chris. But anyway, we got to talking about some of those things. And we got to talking about how it goes through the preacher every once in a while, probably all preachers, that what to be the best thing to do is not to pastor. Just travel among God's people and preach to them and fellowship with them and fill appointments and fill in, et cetera, et cetera. He said, yeah, I think that thought's gone through every man's mind at one time or another, and I would certainly agree with that. But see, that's not up for me to decide or him to decide or anybody else to decide. That's up for God to decide. That's why a minister of the gospel is in the hand of Christ. As I illustrate, I've mentioned to you before, in Revelation chapter 1, you find the seven golden candlesticks, and one walking in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks is the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his hand are the seven stars. Those seven stars are seven messengers, seven angels of the seven churches. The point is this, they're in the hand of God in their calling, and they're in the hand of God in terms of their field of labor. They're in the hand of God where God would have them to go, where God would have them to be, what God would have them to be doing. It's not their will, but God's will be done. Now, Paul here says, know them which labor among you, over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. You need to know men. You need to know the ministry of the gospel. There's men that can appear to be very sound. You know, if you only know them just a little bit, but you need to know far more about that than that, you've got to know them thoroughly, that you might know them, that you might feel safe with them, that they might come among you and preach among you. It's an important biblical principle found within the Word of God. We'd like to select a hymn at this time. Brother Jimmy, if we got one. Hymn number 228 has been selected.